We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, around page 1169 of the church Bibles that you'll find underneath the seats that you're sitting on. This morning we're reading in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We started last week in chapter 1, where Paul was encouraging the folks in the churches in Galatia to keep believing what he had taught them, and not the alternative message that some other people, some rivals who had followed him into those churches, were beginning to teach. I want to say just a bit by way of introduction. If you're the kind of person who sometimes falls asleep during church and doesn't necessarily listen to every word, then this is probably a good time for you to drop off, because there's more important stuff coming later. If, on the other hand, you're the kind of person who asks questions about the Bible that don't really need to be answered but bother you until they are, then this might help you. The story of Paul is basically told in the book of Acts. And it begins in Acts chapter 9. Well, chapter 7, Paul is there at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, after which he sets out to persecute the church on behalf of the Jewish authorities, until in chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he sees the bright shining light and hears the voice of Jesus, and after his ministry by Ananias, he is baptized and becomes a Christian. And that's followed later in chapter 9 by his flight from Damascus, lowered in a basket over the city walls, because the Jews there don't like the fact that he's now gospel preaching. So he escapes from Damascus and goes to Jerusalem, where Barnabas is the one who believes in his conversion and introduces him to the apostles. He preaches in Jerusalem for a while and then is forced to flee again because of the rivalry of the Jews, and goes back to his hometown in Tarsus. Then later on in chapter 11, Barnabas again finds him there and brings him to Antioch, where a new church has been planted among both Jews and Gentiles, and Paul becomes a teacher there, making a second trip to Jerusalem, what we call the famine visit to Jerusalem, because there was famine in Jerusalem, which the church or the Christians in Antioch knew about, and Paul with Barnabas was given money to take to help feed the hungry in the church there. After that visit, he returned to Antioch, where in chapter 13, he and Barnabas were set apart and sent out for what became the mission to the Galatians, Paul's first ministry journey, taking him to Antioch and Poseida and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, these towns in Galatia to whom this letter is now being written. Came back to Antioch after that journey, and there followed another visit to Jerusalem, where there was a big council meeting with all the apostles to sort out the status of Gentile Christians. Do they need to be circumcised and obey the Jewish law in order to be part of the church? Which was the same controversy that the letter to the Galatians was about. So that's Acts account, if you like, of the first part of the life of Paul. It then goes on from chapter 16 to describe his later missionary journeys. Now, here in Galatians, the passage we're just about to read, Paul tells his own story. And it's almost unique among all Paul's letters, because he does give us 20 or 30 verses about himself and his own background and what he's been doing, which, apart from an odd word here or there, doesn't happen anywhere else in his letters. So for that reason alone, it's interesting and worth reading. But it's interesting to fit Paul's story about himself in his letter with Luke's account of his life in the book of Acts. And what we'll find as we read through is a number of things. First of all, in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1, we'll find that there's a three-year gap between Paul's escape from Damascus in a basket over the wall and his eventual arrival in Jerusalem. And that was time, he says, spent in Arabia and then later on back in Damascus. And that was the time when Paul thought through his conversion. He'd seen the miracle of the light, he'd heard the voice of Jesus, he'd been baptized, and then he had 3 years just to work out how his Old Testament faith and those scriptures tied together with what he now knew about Jesus. Also, we discover here that first visit to Jerusalem, where Barnabas helped him, on that visit, although it says in Acts he met the apostles, Paul says actually it was only Peter and James were the only two apostles that I met, either because the other apostles weren't there at the time, perhaps off in their own missionary travels, or maybe because they were still too scared to meet with this reputed persecutor of the church. The stories continue to tie together because Acts tells us that he went to Tarsus and then on to Antioch. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 verse 21 that he went to Syria and Cilicia. So Tarsus is in Cilicia and Antioch in Syria. And that too is for an extended period of time that Acts glosses over, because Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us it was a further 14 years before he went back to Jerusalem, probably 14 years after his conversion, or possibly 14 years after his first mission. And those 14 years were spent, according to chapter 1, verse 23 of Galatians, preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And those timescales work in with the other things that we know. Acts 11, chapter 28, tells us that the famine in Jerusalem that Paul went from Antioch with money to relieve happened during the reign of Claudius, the Roman governor. And that was 41 to 54 AD. And other sources suggest that the famine itself was at its height in the years 46 to 48 AD. So if, as we think, Jesus was crucified around the year 30 AD, and Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem a couple of years after that, and Paul was converted on the road to Damascus 2 years after that, let's say in 34 AD, then 14 years later takes us to 48 AD, which is when the famine in Jerusalem would have been at its height. And then after that visit came the missionary journey through Galatia, after which this letter was written to the churches that Paul planted there, but written before the final or the third visit to Jerusalem, because, as I said, the subject of this letter is the same as what they were talking about in Jerusalem, but it's clear that that conversation hadn't taken place yet, because in Jerusalem the apostles agreed that Paul was right, Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, and they wrote a circular letter that everyone could read to confirm the fact. And if Paul had had that letter when he wrote Galatians, he would just have included it and passed it on. So somewhere between the mission to Galatia and the Council of Jerusalem, which was probably 49 AD, Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. Now, none of these dates are all that precise. They could be out a year or two either way. But what they do show us is that this letter is very early indeed in the history of the church. None of the Gospels had been written. Probably none of the other letters had been written. And the leaders of the church were still trying to work out exactly what it was they believed, to get from their heads and their hearts down onto paper the kind of official doctrine or creed of the Christian church. And that's why there was this choice between the gospel Paul preached and what he calls in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6, a different gospel, and in verse 7, no gospel or no good news at all, or even a perversion of the gospel of Christ as taught by others who followed him there. We're at that vibrant time in the life of the church when what it means to be a Christian, what the gospel is really being discovered in the most dramatic and exciting way. And that timing sets the scene for our reading this morning. Let's begin at chapter 1, verse 10, where it says this. Paul asks, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, and saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia, and was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, that man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They recognized that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Suppose I asked you, in the context of the current political debate in Scotland, what would be the impact of Scottish independence on the snail farming industry of Wester Ross? No answers. Well, I'm not surprised. Probably not many of us. Some of us might have been to Wester Ross. Few of us know anything about snail farming. And many of us are probably confused about the independence debate. And I'm not going to tell you what to do about that. But what I do know is this, that if you were to ask Alex Salmond, then he would tell us that the snail farming industry in Wester Ross depended absolutely on independence, and there would be a resurgence in the jobs there and expansion of an unbelievable extent if we'd only vote for him on the 18th of September. Whereas if you went and asked Alistair Darling, he would shake his head and say, oh dear, if they get independence, those snails have had it. No future for them. They'll crawl back into their shells and history alone will record that industry. So we would hear both these men or their supporters telling us these stories, and we would know to take them both with a huge pinch of salt That's what they would say, we would reason to ourselves, because of their political allegiance. Well, Paul can imagine exactly the same skeptical response to his claim that what is now being preached in the churches of Galatia is no gospel at all. That's what you would say, is the response he is likely to get, because it's not the gospel you preached, because it's not the philosophy that you believe in. And so it detracts from your reputation or the cause that you are promoting. None of us likes conceding ground to anybody, and Paul, the reason would be no different. His audience is turning away from him to follow other people, and Paul is bound to argue against them. Which raises the questions why we as Christians today should take Paul's gospel as gospel truth. If there were other versions circulating in these very early days of the church, then how do we know that Paul was right? Just because he and his friends were successful in getting his version into biblical print, how do we know that some of the others might not at least have had some measure of truth in them, and even have been more authentic, more effective, more faithful to Jesus than what Paul was saying? And that's a real question today in the church, because it's becoming more and more trendy to dismiss Paul as merely a man. Sometimes with the emphasis on the fact that he was human and not divine. Sometimes with the emphasis on the fact that he was male and not female. He was merely a man, no better than the rest of us. He was limited by his experience. He might have done his best to say what he thought, but he didn't know it all. He was slanted by prejudice. He had his own reputation on the line, and he was coming, like all of us, with a background and a culture that shaped him. And he's dated by history. What he said might have been good for then, but here we are 20 centuries later and everything's have changed. This is merely his opinion. And his interpretation of the stories of Jesus in the Old Testament texts, and we listen respectfully to what he had to say, but we are entitled to our own opinion too. So Paul anticipates that skeptical response. Of course, you would say that because it suits you. And then robustly responds here in verse 10, with his questions. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I after your votes, Galatians, or his? Because the truth of the church is not decided by a referendum. Am I still trying to please people, he asks, and then shatters that illusion with the obvious truth. If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And if you think about it, that makes so much sense. If Paul was trying to please people, he wasn't very good at it, was he? If you think about his story, he has fallen out with those Jews who have not become Christians. They tried to get him in Damascus. They tried to get him in Jerusalem. And then if you read through the story of the Galatian mission, they expelled him and stoned him and left him for dead there. The still Jewish non-Christians didn't like Paul at all. But now he's in dispute with those Jews who have become Christians, the ones who think he's going too far and ditching the Jewish tradition. They're really, really up against him for that and have gone to his churches to try and undermine his ministry. And now he's finding that the Gentile converts, to whom he went at such risk to himself, are turning against him as well. If Paul's mission was personal popularity, well, ultimately he was no better at that than Jesus was by the end of his life on earth. And if that was his ambition, he wouldn't be sticking to these particular guns. But more than that, if personal popularity was Paul's ambition, he wouldn't even have started this Christian thing in the first place, because before his conversion, he already had it all. In verse 14, he was ahead of the game as the best of his generation. Committed to a cause he found satisfying as an enthusiastic Jew. He had the ear of those who were in authority, who would give him letters to tell him to go and do whatever he wanted in any part of the country. They placed resources at his disposal and no doubt had him marked out as someone with a great future in front of him in the Jewish establishment. And here he is now writing this letter to the Galatians, persecuted, derided, contested, and even rejected by the dropouts on the fringes of the socially deviant early Christian church. So for whatever reason he is saying what he says, it has nothing to do with personal gain. And that's maybe a standard we should sometimes ask of those who try to influence us today. Not only the Alex Salmons and the Alistair Darlings, but sometimes within the church as well, the prosperity preacher who encourages us to give generously to the all-singing, all-dancing ministry which they lead. Or the celebrity church leader strutting their stuff in front of a live audience of thousands relayed on TV channels all around the world. Or even traditional establishment church figures like moderators of presbytery. Folks who are continuing a tradition in which they are respected and treated as people of significance. Or even contemporary Bible teachers who find ways of reading the Bible that allow it to harmonize with the spirit of the age. A generation ago, the church criticized the way that you're behaving, but you know, when you look at the Bible, it's not so bad. God doesn't mind. Whereas someone like Paul, who is out of step and out of favor and has given up much and is risking everything, begs the question, why would he say that? And it leaves us searching for a deeper motive that when we find it in this passage that we've just read, is one that we cannot ignore. You see, the natural assumption is this, that the gospel came through Jesus to his disciples, Peter and James and John and all the others. And they passed it on to other people after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. So someone like Paul was a kind of second-hand messenger. And the sensible thing for him to do when he got converted was to find out from the disciples what the truth about Jesus really was. What were the parables he told? Run that Sermon on the Mount past me again. Tell me about those pithy sayings. Let me learn at your feet so that I can become an orthodox Bible teacher. And that's the accusation that those who have followed Paul into Galatia are really making. Who is Paul? He's only a second-hand teacher of the Bible. And he's done his best, but he's not been around in the church for all that long, and hasn't been to all the best theological seminaries. And we've just come from Jerusalem. So you can take it from us, practically from the mouths of the apostles themselves, that our gospel is the true one, and Paul, either for his own selfish reasons or just because he hasn't had the opportunities we have, doesn't really have his finger on the pulse. And it's that assumption that Paul is setting out. That's why he is telling his story here. He's not writing an autobiography because people are interested in him. He is telling the story of where his gospel came from. And two things emerge from it that really matter to him. First, that he hardly ever met the apostles during his formative Christian years. At first only Peter and James, and that only for a fortnight, and after 3 years on his own, and the rest not until 14 years later. So he is by no means their disciples. He's not subject to their correction because that's not where the message came from. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, in verse 11, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from a man, and nor was I taught it. Now, that at first you would think plays into the hands of his rivals who are saying he hasn't even been to speak to them. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But then the second thing he says, first of all, I didn't go to the apostles to get my message. But secondly, when we did meet up to compare notes, if you like, 14 years later, there was never any disagreement. First of all, during those 14 years, it was reported among the churches of Judea in verse 23, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he tried to destroy. It wasn't reported among the churches of Judea that that deviant heretic Paul is misleading the church with his false teaching. It says they praised God because of me. And then when finally they met in chapter 2, verse 6, those men, the apostles, added nothing to my ministry. And on the specific question of whether Gentile believers needed to obey the Jewish law, not even Titus, the Gentile believer whom Paul brought to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that there were folks there agitating and fighting and campaigning for Gentiles to be circumcised, and how much easier it would have been for Paul to give in to them for the sake of an easy life, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. You see the enormity of this. You can imagine if two composers turned up at a concert for a debut, each of their own work, and they sat down at the piano to play it one after the other, and they both played exactly the same tune. Or two artists in different rooms painted a painting and it was the same scene. Or two authors told the same story. You would think to yourself, either they've colluded beforehand, or some go-between has told them what to do, or else there's something very mysterious going on here. There's some kind of spiritual or ESP or something that's allowing different minds in different places to think, to do, to create the same thing. And yet here we have exactly that in the early church, two presentations of the Christian gospel, one from the apostles who spent their time with Jesus before and after his resurrection from the dead, and the other from Paul, who had almost no contact with any of them. And yet the two come together and they are in complete agreement, in spite of the fact that the church is full of troublemakers who are trying to drive wedges of dissent to force them apart. It's a truly remarkable discovery. So we can forget the myth that somehow or other Paul was too clever by half and came along after Jesus and distorted or overcomplicated the simple gospel message that Jesus shared with his disciples. And we can dismiss the idea that Paul on his own somehow overwhelmed the early church with his complicated Jewish theology, because there were 12 apostles against one so-called apostle. And his rivals, if they had been rivals, would have had the obvious voice of authority. And so we can drop the idea that Paul was merely a second-hand interpreter of other people's ideas, distorting or damaging or tying to a particular point in time that's no longer relevant to us, the gospel message. Someone whose opinions may have mattered then, but matter no more today than yours and mine. That's not the gospel that we have been given. What we have is a direct communication between God and his people, the kind of thing that biblical revelation is dependent upon. Abraham, when God called him, to go to the promised land and met with him and made a covenant with him that he would be blessed and be a blessing to other nations and have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and dust in the ground and inherit this promised land through his children. God met with Abraham. And the truth of revelation depends on what God said. Moses came across God at the burning bush, first of all. And then at the top of Mount Sinai, where God wrote with his own fingers on the tablets of stone and gave him the rest of the Old Testament law. Jesus, God incarnate, met with his 12 disciples face to face and spoke to them and told them truth, which the Holy Spirit came afterwards to remind them of and add to so that they wouldn't forget. And in exactly the same vein, exactly the same tradition, part of the same picture, Paul met with God on the road to Damascus. And then afterwards reflected and prayed his way through the Old Testament messianic scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 12, I received my gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. And God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I don't think until I really looked at this passage this week, the enormity of that dawned upon me. I've often thought of Paul as a brilliant Bible teacher who is able to take the raw material of Revelation and systematize it into Christian thought, which he does. And he's brilliant at that. But he's saying that's not where it began. It's more than that. I think I've said to you before that one of my ambitions is to have a gravestone when I die, on which it is written the words, "He had nothing new to say." Because as a Bible teacher, that's your job. It's not to invent, to create, to use your initiative, to work it out for yourself. It's to repeat revelation. It's to take the faithfully transmitted biblical word of God and yes, to apply it, yes, to encourage folk, yes, to make it relevant, to remind folks, but not to make it up for yourself. And what Paul is saying is something different. He did have something new to say. Not because he made it up cleverly, but because God gave it to him. God spoke to him and said, as he did to Abraham and Moses and through Jesus, said to him, "Paul, here's something, a gospel message," what he calls this, "where a mystery revealed that no one's ever heard before. And it's your job to take it to the Gentiles." That's what Paul is saying here. And you either dismiss absolutely everything in all his letters as the most complete rubbish from the most big-headed fraud in the world, or else you bow down before the truth of God revealed. It's the most audacious and unlikely claim, but at the end of the day, no more unlikely that a burning bush would tell you the truth, or a fiery mountain, or that God himself would become a human being in order to speak face to face with you. And that audacious, unlikely claim, in the face of the evidence, is the only explanation that fits Paul's gospel message. And that's why we receive it today, not with criticism or disdain or by selecting from it, but receiving it as what he claims it to be, which is the word of God. You see the power of it, because if anyone had ever been likely to insist that Gentile converts should in fact be circumcised and made to conform to the Jewish law, then it would have been Paul. Because he loved all that Jewish tradition, steeped in it from childhood. It surged through his veins. If anyone was ever going to make the gospel less controversial for Jewish people, then again it should have been Paul, because all his best friends were Jews, including many of the most important people, and it would have been a brilliant piece of bridge building to make the gospel more Jewish. Instead, he was the one who broke new ground and blazed the trail that the gospel would take from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we should thank God for that, because if it hadn't been for Paul, then we would not be Christians today. Imagine looking in from the outside now at Orthodox Jewish faith and life. It seems to us slightly odd and restrictive. Those who want to live that way, of course, are perfectly entitled to do it, but it's got very little to do with us. But imagine what it would be like to be a Jew brought up in that tradition as it was in the first century, and to have to do his teaching of the gospel in the synagogues, what Paul did in the first time he went to any town, to argue his case in the shadow of the temple, which is where the Council of Jerusalem took place. From that perspective, those traditions for Paul must have felt like walls around him which held his whole world together. And without them, everything would collapse. And yet he battered them down in obedience to his divine gospel revelation. And once he'd begun to do that, see how he describes his opponents. See how he describes those who would rebuild the walls of Judaism around the gospel. He describes them as those who have come in chapter 2, verse 4, to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. See, that Christian phrase that we sometimes use, freedom in Christ, it doesn't just mean freedom from sin or freedom from the temptation to sin or freedom from the punishment sin deserves. It's also freedom from any notion that we have to do something to earn God's approval. That somehow God, even through Christ and the cross, has only done so much for us and left the rest up to us. And therefore we can only be saved by performing certain acts or conforming to some aspect of a particular religious tradition. Freedom in Christ is freedom from all those things, because those traditions become another set of rules and regulations, a confining wall around the gospel from which it can never escape. And just as it was vital for Paul to batter his own walls of security down so that the gospel could go to the ends of the earth, so we, as 21st century Christians today in the West End of Glasgow, need to batter down the rules and regulations so that the gospel is free to reach the people for whom Jesus died. Because the gospel, Paul says, it's not circumcision. It's not Jewish laws or Jerusalem conventions. Neither is it Protestantism or Presbyterianism, nor is it speaking in tongues or waving your hands in the air or parading about in robe processions or singing metrical psalms. The gospel is not contained in the King James Version of the Bible or in the New International Version alone. It's not confined to those who grow up in the church, nor does it prefer those who got here first, have been here longest, and are now in charge. Because the gospel is at liberty and will not be enslaved again. It's not denied to young people today. Even though the statistics that have just been published from the 2011 census says that they are twice as likely as the rest of the population to say that they have no religion at all. The gospel is not denied to them. It's not denied to those who have a postmodern mindset, even though they are the ones who are saying all religions are really the same and you can follow whichever one you want because none of them makes any difference to me. They are free, freely accessible to the gospel message. As are the militant secular atheists who campaign with disdain against the very idea of God. God doesn't hold that against them. those with liberated sexual ethics to whom a gospel lifestyle sounds like either the most prudish restraint or the most cruel oppression, the gospel's not denied to them. Or those of limited academic capacity, to whom the historical twists and turns of Christian theology are just too complicated to follow, gospel is not out of their reach either. So if the gospel is at liberty, then there is no one whom we can say it's not likely to reach. There's no one who might turn up at church as a visitor one day to whom we are entitled to say, or of whom we are entitled to say, I don't think they'll be back. There's no sector in society, generational or cultural, ethnic background or track record or anything of that of whom we can say, well, they're not going to become Christians. I remember when we started doing parish visitation, hearing somebody else from another congregation hearing what we were doing and saying, well, there'd be no point in doing that up my close because there's nobody religious lives here. That's the point. The gospel is free to break its way through the security entry systems of the closed doors in our parish and the closed hearts and minds of the cynical, the old, the young, who know it all. The gospel is free. Because the gospel is Jesus Christ. And when that closed-minded, traditionally bigoted, religiously blinded man Paul set out for Damascus to destroy the gospel, Jesus decided that he wouldn't let him pass. But stood in his way and blinded him again, this time with a light from heaven, and wouldn't let him go until he had been converted. And what Paul saw then was that the Messiah of whom he had read in his Old Testament, what he called the Scriptures, and had heard and despised the Christian claims that Jesus was the one, what Paul saw was that the voice of God who spoke from heaven and Jesus who had been crucified were one and the same. Who are you, Lord? He said to his divine revelation. And God replied, I am Jesus. And Paul was forced to face the truth that Jesus Christ was the crucified Messiah and the Son of God who had to suffer and die for his people and who had now set him free. And that left Paul with no alternative. He still had to take 3 years to work out the details, but left him with no alternative. And at the end of the day, neither have we. Jesus is the gospel whom God has revealed. And it is ours not to chop and change it, but to believe it. And people will praise God as we invest our faith in him and own his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our Lord.